Well, obviously we're going to get to heaven today, but a little later. That's at the end of the message. You have to wait through some other things first before we get there. I've certainly been enjoying some of these thoughts, and I trust they will be a blessing to you as well. This is part of the fall teaching series, but it's also the last message of this part of the book of Acts. We're going to go through the whole book of Acts, but it's going to take us a year to do it. So after today, we have a Christmas break and some other things going on. So we'll resume that in January, but this is a beautiful place to end this section of Acts. I hope you'll appreciate that as well. You count the verses, that's 77 verses we're going to be looking at today. Don't panic. We're not going to read them all. But I will try to cover it, but I'm going to do an over flyby kind of stuff on some of them because it's impossible to, but we aren't going to go too fast at the end when we get to heaven. Keep that in mind. Again, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, this beautiful passage that you have given us today to look at. And we just pray that as we study the life of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and we just pray that you'll bless us and encourage us, even though it's a difficult passage. Encourage us by what he saw and what we hope to see today from your word. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. Something get missing? Maybe I went too fast. Oh. So as I mentioned before, we're going to be finishing up this section, but we'll resume it again in January. So thus far, we have to just give a little bit of a review, but it's going to be very fast. And we saw the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. We saw Peter and John being the main characters. Peter gave a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and there were just all kinds of results that day and excitement in the church. The first miracle was the healing of the lame man. And then because of the healing of the lame man, all of the religious authorities were up in arms. And so they had the arrest of Peter and John and the appearance before the Sanhedrin. And they boldly defended what they did, the healing in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were threatened. They tried to coerce them into never speaking again, but that didn't work. And so we continue on, and then there was another persecution. The church was growing and united. Miracles were being performed daily. But instead of being glad, the religious authorities were fearful of losing their power. And so they had the apostles thrown into prison again, the second persecution. But even then, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and told them to keep on speaking. Nothing could stop God's message of salvation from going forth. Then we saw last week how with the internal dissension of the rapidly growing church and the inability of the apostles to meet the practical needs of the members, that problem was resolved by the choosing of seven deacons, the ministers of mercy there, that assisted the elders. The first elders were apostles, but then helping them to be free to concentrate on prayer and teaching. But we also were introduced for the first time to Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And the work of the church grew and multiplied greatly. So that's our introduction. Real fast, we've covered six chapters, almost six and a half, and let's just continue on in our text today. We'll see how that Stephen that was mentioned last time as a deacon, and the church was growing rapidly as a result of the freeing up of the elders there. He became the first martyr. Everything was not smooth afterwards. Even though the church was growing, the opposition to the church was also growing. With every blessing and increase in the church, the great enemy of the work of God, Satan, stirs up opposition and foments now a third persecution, as we'll see in our lesson today. This is a real turning point in the history of the church. Our account, our text today is really long, and we're not going to do it verse by verse. We're just going to hit some of the highlights, as I mentioned. But keep in mind, we're standing on holy ground in this section of scripture. There are some truths here that are just incredible, and as we get to appreciate them even more today, I trust that you'll be blessed as I was. But I want to give a quick aside, and it's going to be very quick. We've met a number of Bible characters so far. And when I see Bible characters, the first thing that goes into my mind is, what is their spiritual gift? What drives them to do what they're doing so well? And we've met already a few of these men. I've kind of summarized it in a chart. And the best way for me as I look at spiritual gifts is to look at Romans 12, verses 6 through 15. We're not going to do this in detail, but we have covered this in the past, but I would just encourage you on your own. If you're looking to find out what your gift is, read this. The first two verses, 6 through 8, have to do with, they name the seven fundamental gifts of the Spirit. And then the seven verses that follow one by one give keys to understand what that gift is all about. And we've looked at a number of people. We saw, first of all, Luke, the writer of this whole book, and he's a teacher. And he lays out everything systematically, like a teacher would do. And we've seen Peter, who obviously had the gift of prophecy to be able to discern things that were happening and be able to clarify that to the people he was talking to. We saw John with his gift of mercy. We didn't see him too loud, because a mercy person doesn't always show their gift, but he's there helping behind the scenes. We were introduced to Barnabas last week, an encourager, the son of encouragement. And we saw how he served others. And then Stephen, or we've met him last week and then also today, and he was a server. He had the gift of ministry and serving. That's why he was chosen to be a deacon. And we were introduced briefly to Paul today. Saul, before he was converted, he had no spiritual gift. But then after he was converted, God changed him completely. He probably also was an exhorter, and that's probably why he and Barnabas had trouble getting together. Two people with the same personalities and gifts in competition or whatever it was. We'll get to that later on in the book, but I just leave those things if you want to look at it further. And as we meet various people in our study of Acts, just try to envision what their gift was. But now going back to what our text is all about today, we're not going to go in any further that on that rabbit trail. But I do like to think about some of these things. We don't know a lot about Stephen. He's only mentioned here. And all we know about him is he was full of the Holy Spirit, which probably means that he was completely yielded to the Holy Spirit's control of his life. And subsequently, he was able to do great signs and wonders, and his teaching and everything else was very effective because he had the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit controlled him fully. And that's a very special characteristic of Stephen, and you'll see it later on as well, but it's certainly something we all should be emulating in our lives. But of course, everybody wasn't thrilled about the fact that he was doing the things he did. There was an opposition to his work, and it came about from a group called the Synagogue of Freedmen. According to historians, there were a number of synagogues around Jerusalem. Of course, the main center of attraction was the temple, but not everybody could go into the temple at one time, and so there were a number of synagogues around the area of Jerusalem where Jews met on Sabbath for worship and teaching. They were also like a social club where those of common background met. And because of this kind of atmosphere where people were searching God's word and they were talking about things that had to do with the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, Stephen went to these places often. And other followers of Jesus went to testify to the Jews there concerning their Messiah, who had risen from the grave. One of these groups was called Synagogue of the Freedmen. Now, why were they called freedmen? Well, these were Jews who had been captured and made slaves by the Roman general Pompey in various parts of the empire. And they named them in verses 10 there, and 9. Cyrene and Alexandria were the northern Africa. Then there was further north on the Mediterranean coast, there was Cilicia, and then Asia, which is where present-day Turkey was, the southern shore of Turkey along the Mediterranean. So there were Jews in all these areas that had been captured and then set free by the Roman general. And then they came back to Jerusalem and they gathered together in this synagogue of freedmen. Either bought their freedom or they were set free, but they returned to Jerusalem to establish a synagogue for mutual support. But this did not really please the people. The leaders of the Jewish religion then, meeting in the temple, did not like having all these other groups gathering together and debating. And they couldn't defend, they couldn't refute Stephen's testimony and when he debated with them. Much like Charlie Kirk when he goes on a college campus, they couldn't refute him, but it angered them, even to the point where someone killed him. This is going to be what happens to Stephen as well. So let's read verses 11 through 15, chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. And so this is describing their anger. And then they secretly induced men to say, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon them and they seized him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard them say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, Stephen. They saw his face as the face of an angel. Maybe I should couple of pictures of, we saw these last time, the temple area, just to give you an idea. This is the main temple, and then this building over here is where Sanhedrin met. And that's inside the building. So that would be Stephen. And then there are 35 people on either side and the chief priest there. And then they had all kinds of witnesses, false testimony people were there as well. And so it was kind of a kangaroo court to try to stop Stephen from testifying. The high priest, starting in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Normally, they had a debate. They would have a lawyer, and they would ask questions and search for the truth. But they didn't bother with that. They just brought him in and said, "All right, these things true?" And they put him on trial right there. No defense attorney. He was allowed to speak on his own behalf. Well, that was good, but he wasn't prepared, at least not humanly speaking. Jesus said, "Don't worry about what happens when you come before kings and rulers. Don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll put the words in your mouth." And that's exactly what he did. Are these things true? Well, put yourself in Stephen's sandals. Standing before the highest court of the land with the power to decide whether you live or die by sunset. Evidence had been produced that makes him appear to be guilty of a capital crime. And now it depends on his words to determine what will happen next. I think you and I would be trembling a little bit at such an august thing. But instead of taking out of his pocket the notes that he had prepared on how to defend himself and how to refute all the lies that were being said to him, about him, Stephen does something unique. He preaches a sermon. He doesn't defend himself. He preaches a sermon. And it's a powerful sermon. I wish we had time to read it all, but we'll maybe read some toward the end. We'll read some of it. But I would encourage you on your own to read this again if you haven't read it for a while. Going on in verse 2, it says, this is how he started out. "Brethren and fathers," he identifies with them. "Listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said, 'Get out of your country, from your relatives, and come into a land that I will show you.'" He's quoting from Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, I believe. He says He goes right back to the beginning. This is the beginning of civilization after the flood. And God appeared to Abraham. There's no temple. God appeared to Abraham and said, get out of your country. Go to where I'm going to choose to send you. And I will bless you there, and I will bless the people through you. I will give you a land, a promised land. This is back thousands of years earlier than this time that we're reading about today. He goes back to the very origin of God's plan for the nation of Israel. One person, Abraham and his family, are going to repopulate the earth. God's people will go to a certain land that he will show them, and they will become a mighty nation, and God will bless the world through them. That was God's promise. God had a plan. And it predated Moses and all the other things that we're going to read about. God, he's trying to show them that God's plan for the people is far more important than that building that they were in right now. God wants a relationship with his people. He's going to do it through Joseph, through the children of Israel, Jacob. We're not going to read all these characters, but he's developing this theme. Abraham went to the promised land. But he was only a handful of people. And then through Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the sons of Jacob, the patriarch, one of them was Joseph. And he goes into the history of how Joseph was sold into slavery, where he was forgotten and maligned and mistreated until God delivered him to fulfill his plan for Israel. And then it takes this next 430 years and condenses them down to a couple of verses. You know, 430 years, I've talked to Chuck about this before the break. 430 years, that's the history of the United States that we know of. Now, other countries, India, their history goes back a lot further, but just think in terms of everything you learned in school about the history of the United States, 1620, right? Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock and all that kind of stuff. That's 400 years ago. He's talking about Jacob, Joseph going to Israel, going to Egypt, and then Jacob following him with the other sons, and they stayed there 30 years under the Pharaoh's blessing. And then they spent, after the Pharaoh died and Joseph died, they spent another 400 years there building the population, getting to become a nation. God can't bless a family. He can, but I mean, his goal was a nation that he would bless. And the nation is being developed in this 400 years there in Egypt. And he goes on to talk about Moses, verses 17 through 35, and how Moses was given the opportunity to bring the people out of Egypt. Moses was trained there. He got his ability to lead from the king himself. God raised up a deliverer named Moses who used the Egyptians to equip him as a boy for leadership. God was engineering all these things because he's trying to get his people into the promised land. They're in Egypt. There's so many parallels between Moses in Christ, but we won't go into that right now. Moses tried to become a liberator on his own strength before God gave him the power and the ability to do that, and he failed. There are a lot of parallels between Joseph, Moses, and Jesus, but we don't have time to go into that, so we'll just leave that for now. But then there's the Exodus. Finally, after 40 years, the Lord commissioned Moses to liberate his people from their captives and lead them to the promised land, the land he had promised to Abraham. But do you think the people left willingly? Happily? They really didn't. They kept thinking about the leeks and the onions, and they brought their own idols with them. They worshipped and they bickered among themselves and with their leadership, and it just was a mess. But God patiently delivered them. Even so, he protected and provided for his people 40 years in the wilderness before he led them to the promised land, to Canaan. We're going backwards here. There we go. But even during this time, God predicted a Messiah was going to come. Deuteronomy 18 is predicted. God has a plan for his people that the people were just unable to capture. But God nevertheless delivered his people and engineered everything for them to be in the land for the birth of their Messiah. God is working out his plan. Always does. Then there's David. Got him into the land. Taught him how to, I must have skipped some stuff. Anyway, got him into the land. He taught them how to worship God. David wanted to build a tabernacle, temple for him, and he said, now you've spent too much blood. Your son's going to build it. They built the temple there, the magnificent temple that Solomon had. They never fully possessed the land. They should have. God, with Israel's glory peaked during that time of David and Solomon. They had this temple, and then the next generation, because they were disobedient, went astray. The nation of Israel was divided, and eventually they went into captivity because of their disobedience and their worship of other gods, like God had said. It was a great time, but it came to an end because of disobedience. Northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom. Jews went into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. But the Jews that survived the exile returned. They didn't have a temple. The temple had been destroyed. So they built this little tiny temple. You read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. And that little temple was not anywhere near as grand as the one that Solomon built. But it lasted for 400 more years. They tried to worship God there. But it suffered desecration, plunder, and abuse of wars for 400 years. And finally, we come now to the time of Christ. Herod rebuilt that temple. He actually built the magnificent temple that we showed on the screen before. That temple was built over the other small temple, and he made it huge. And it became almost their idol. We have the biggest temple. We have all these things in Jerusalem because of Herod. And the religious authorities aligned themselves to get power through Herod. And they did everything that they needed to do to stay in power and worship God in that temple. But you know, it's something that struck me. You see those pictures and the artist's representation of that temple. It had only been built for 50 years when Jesus came. And Peter and Stephen had their appearances there. 50 years, it was brand new. In Stephen's discourse about the history, he hardly mentioned Solomon's temple. The audience would have been familiar with the history of that Temple Mount and the two previous temples that had been there that had suffered so badly because of Israel's rebellion and disobedience. He quotes in verse 49 and 50 of chapter 7, he quotes Isaiah 66, 1-2, the beginning of it, where he says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Stephen goes through the whole history. The building of the temple, the destruction of the temple, the rebuilding of another one, and now a bigger one. But he's saying that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. The people there had idolized this temple. And they tried to kill anyone who would do anything to reduce their power in serving in that temple. They were preoccupied with the building, but God was preoccupied with the relationship with his people. He was focused on bringing these people to the point where the Messiah would come, born of those people, to save his people from their sins. And they killed the Messiah. We saw that earlier in Peter's speech. Now we come to the end of his history lesson, the indictment, verses 51 to 53. "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayer, the murderers? You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." You murdered the Messiah. You think you're obeying God and you're going against him. But they forgot the second part of that verse from Isaiah 66, 2b says, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." God is not interested in the religious leaders. He's not interested in their big temple. He's looking for one who is contrite, poor in spirit, who trembles at his word. They didn't want to hear that. They had practically idolized the temple. They continued to rebel against the God who they claimed to worship. They accused Stephen of speaking against the law of Moses, but they were the real lawbreakers. They were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They've always resisted the Holy Spirit, as their fathers did. They killed the Messiah to preserve the temple from which they've derived their power. Stephen and the other believers embraced Jesus as their Messiah and drew their power from the Holy Spirit and not from the temple. See, that's the big difference. The religious leaders had this building. They had this thought about how they could have power if they operated there. So they killed the Messiah, and they were getting ready to kill Stephen, who spoke against them, indicted them of their sins. Verse 54 says, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth, like a dog." Cut to the quick, as it says in the NASB, or cut to the heart. It literally means to saw through. It refers to the depth of their visceral derangement or rage, which in Stephen's case was expressed by the gnashing of their teeth like a snarling dog. They suffered from Christ derangement syndrome. They can't stand his name. Anything related to Christ, they can't stand it. I think some of that has continued to this day. And so for the fourth time, Luke describes Stephen. Remember, Stephen is the one who was full of the Holy Spirit. That's what characterized him. And instead of being upset and being troubled by the fact that he was being misrepresented and all those things, he calmly focused on his Savior. And he narrated the vision that he saw. They didn't like that. His claim, being full of the Holy Spirit, to see God in the glory, and to see the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, that's Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This was all that the Sanhedrin could tolerate. Did you notice the Trinity there? He's full of the Holy Spirit. He sees the glory of God. God the Father, Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. The heavens open and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. The whole Trinity is involved. They couldn't stand to hear that Stephen was quoting these verses. It's alluded to in Psalm 110, verse 1. Remember the same verses that Jesus used when he stood before that same Sanhedrin, the same verses that Peter had used when he stood before the Sanhedrin. Now Stephen is also saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your name and make your enemies your footstool." The only difference is when the others quoted that verse, Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God. But now, Jesus is standing. He got up from his seat, so to speak, and he's welcoming Stephen to heaven. He's welcoming him home. But instead of following the traditional rules for capital punishment, they would have to deliberate overnight. They would have to go off in pairs and not talk to one another and deliberate overnight and come back and argue back and forth before they decided to kill somebody. They didn't do it quickly, but not in this case. After they heard all these things, which they considered to be blasphemy, the whole assembly turned into a lynch mob. They refused to hear anything more. They stopped their ears. They rushed at Stephen, cast him out of the city, probably to Golgotha. Does that ring a bell? Someone else getting killed there? And they stoned him. Now at this point, we see another person appearing, Saul. Pharisee from Tarsus, the star pupil of Gamaliel, perhaps even the instigator of this whole thing. We don't know. But why would Luke mention him if he didn't have an important role besides just collecting coats at the coat room there? Kind of adds another layer of suspicion to this whole thing. But anyway, Paul was there, Saul at the time. And according to Jewish law, the witnesses against an accused were to cast the first stones. So before they took off their stones, they laid their outer garments at the feet of Saul. Verse 59 says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stoning was the traditional form of execution in Israel. No, it was communal because then not one person could be assigned blame or take credit for killing person. It was also a very slow form of death. And during this agonizing last moment, Stephen responded just as Jesus did on the cross. He asked the Lord to receive his spirit, and he forgave his executioners. And the text says he fell asleep. That refers to the body. It also implies the immediate resurrection of our soul and spirit to be with Christ, who is standing to welcome Stephen home to heaven. The early church theologian Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The Sanhedrin's attempt to stamp out the church failed to do anything but spread the gospel further. Like wind carrying the seeds, the fury of the Sanhedrin only scattered the disciples of the risen Messiah. Rather than exterminating Christianity, the council only promoted the fulfillment of, prompted the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction in Acts 1:8. Remember, they were supposed to start in Jerusalem, be witnesses in Jerusalem. That was stage one, and we're at the end of stage one right now. And then they were going to go to Judea and Samaria. That was phase two, and we'll pick that up in January. And then as we conclude our study of Acts, we'll see the final stage three, the ends of the earth. But the fury of the Sanhedrin drove the people out of Jerusalem, to do what God had told them they must do. God used persecution to accomplish his will. So what can we take back, take home from this? What's the application? I'm going to give you three real quick ones. When things are going well, look for problems also to arise. Remember last week we left out the church was multiplying, it was growing, it was thousands of people. In the next chapter, we're hearing about the martyrdom of Stephen. When the problems do come, look for the real source behind them. Yes, people are involved, the leaders and so on, but Satan is behind all of this. Satan hates Christ. He hates the church. He hates anything that has to do with Christ. And so he sets up false witnesses, he mock trials, he does all kinds of stuff. Stones the people. But that's not, they're not the ones really. That's why he says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Satan is behind all these things. The final thing, when we approach the end of life, look for heaven and Jesus. Bill Wickham has a song, Homesick for Heaven. I was homesick for heaven this week, just thinking about some of these things. As we sang, there is a hope. I think Marshall saw heaven before he died. Jim Van Duzer, same thing probably. Men of faith, men filled with the Holy Spirit, see their Savior welcoming them, just as Stephen did. Are you ready? Are you ready today to see Jesus? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this lesson from the life of Stephen. Been a long one, there are a lot of things, but it has to do with your care for your people. Not buildings, not temples. You don't dwell in those, you dwell in our hearts. And you desire a relationship with you. You desire us to be people filled with your Holy Spirit after we believe in you. And so we pray that we would be filled. We would have that courage even to lay down our lives if necessary. We know that even in doing that, it only hastens the day when we will meet and see you face to face. There is a hope. And we thank you that we have that hope. And someday we will see your face. We will see your outstretched, nail-pierced hands welcoming us to heaven. Father, give us that hope today as we live in this awful world that's so full of people and things that hate you. Help us to be faithful in loving you to the end. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.